the drill. All right, with that, let us open up our Bibles to where we are tonight, Leviticus 21, picking up where we left off last time, which happened to be last Sunday. Last Sunday, we did Leviticus 21, verses 1 through 15. And oh, what a treat that was. I thought it was a lot of fun. We read last Sunday about how the priests, the sons of Aaron, were to be holy. They couldn't come in contact with the corpses of anyone except for close blood relatives. Also, they were forbidden to mourn like the world. They were not to disfigure themselves and cut themselves and cut their hair funny and do all the things that the worldly people do when they mourn, because the world mourns without hope. And so they go to great extremes to express their mourning. They have no hope. They have no idea where their dearly departed loved one went. We, however, do mourn, but we mourn with hope, the hope of eternity. Our mourning is therefore different than the mourning of the world. Also, we read how the priests could not marry any loose women or divorced women. They could only marry holy women. Now, the high priest himself was held to even higher standards than the other priests. No contact with any corpse, not even with his, going to the funeral of his dead mother. I mean, no going to funerals at all. No outward signs of mourning whatsoever. No tearing of the clothes. By the way, this is for those of you who like Bible trivia and those who really have studied your Bible, is there ever an instance in the Bible where a high priest tore his clothes? Caiaphas, right? Is Caiaphas. Yeah. Caiaphas tore his robe when they said, "We adjure," he's saying to Jesus, "We adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Son of God." And he said, "I am." And then Caiaphas tore his robes and said, "Blasphemy, what further need do we have of witnesses?" Well, guess what? He did a no-no. He did something God said, don't you ever do. Don't you ever tear your robes. Of course, he was also doing a no-no by condemning the eternal Son of God to death, But just to add insult to injury, he tore his robes, which was something that the high priest should never have done. Also, the high priest could only marry a woman who was a virgin. Nobody had been married before. In all of these things, plus much more, the high priest was a foreshadow of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was never defiled by sin and death. He never came in contact with it. You might say, well, what about the people who he raised from the dead? Well, there's a difference. See, when Jesus came in contact with the dead, they no longer kept on being dead. They rose from the dead. And so, therefore, he was not technically defiled by death, because he could say, but they're alive, So he never was defiled by death. Also, Jesus never mourned like the world. He sorrowed at Lazarus when he had been dead for 4 days, but not because he missed Lazarus. He was going to raise him from the dead in just a few short minutes. He mourned because of the reaction of Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, and the people that were crying. He mourned because he saw the effects of sin, but not like the world, obviously, because he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus only and always had eternity in mind. Number three, Jesus married the bride of Christ, whom he has made positionally holy, a pure, spotless virgin in his sight, which he has done through his blood. We, as we mentioned last Sunday, we are the blood-bought bride of Christ. But also, as we mentioned last Sunday morning, we who are the positionally blood-bought bride of Christ should now pursue practical holiness by washing ourselves with the water of the Word of God, the Bible. So to both be the blood-bought bride of Christ and the water-washed wife. Positional, yes, we are holy because of the blood of Jesus, but practically, we become holy as we wash ourselves with the water of God's Word. And hopefully, as we're growing in the Lord, our practical is kind of catching up with our positional. That's the goal. That's the growth that God wants us to have. Well, tonight, We're reading more about the qualifications for the priests and also for the high priests. And contrary to the Americans with Disabilities Act, we read in verses 16 through 24, no handicapped priests. No handicapped priests. Let's look at it. Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame or has a marred face, I guess that disqualifies me, or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf, so no lollipop kids there that could serve as priests. A man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat of the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect. Lest, because if he did, he would profane my sanctuaries. For I, the Lord, sanctify them. God had set apart the Levites, specifically the family of Aaron, to be the priests. And God says, I want my priests to have no handicaps, no defects whatsoever. So Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Why does it appear that God is being mean toward people with handicaps? Well, again, he wasn't saying no handicaps in Israel, but he was indeed saying no handicapped men to be priests. What did the priests do? What were some of the main jobs of the priests? To handle the sacrifices, to offer the sacrifices. Now, are we talking about chickens and ducks and hamsters and little things? No, we're talking about lambs and goats and bulls and oxen and huge animals that required strong legs, strong backs, and strong arms. You physically had to be able to do the jobs. There are jobs out there that, in a sense, discriminate because the candidate who wants that job is not physically able to do it. Even the government and our military, they will reject people even if you have flat feet, right? They give you the 4F designation. Do they still do the 4F thing? Is that, or that 1A means you're accepted 4F? This is, I guess, World War II. Not that I'm that old, but that's at least what they do in the movies. So if you have flat feet or if you have something wrong with your eyesight or hearing, if it's bad enough, they'll say, I'm sorry, you cannot serve in the military. Well, the same was true here. Now, physical handicaps are the result of sin. Not necessarily a specific sin that a person commits, therefore he is or she will be handicapped. But sin in general is what has caused damage to the gene pool and why some people are born with physical handicaps. It all goes back to Adam and Eve. It would not be fitting for the priests who represented God to the people to have any outward sign of inherent sin. And so the imagery had to be, hey, the priest was not only bringing the people in the presence of God, but he was also bringing God into the presence of the people. He was the go-between. And the imagery I see is one hand on God, one hand on the sinner. And I think that's a beautiful imagery for the priest, because who is our great high priest? Jesus Christ, who stretched out his arms in like manner and died on the cross. And now, was there any defect in Jesus? No, not whatsoever. And so the priest had to be free of handicaps, because eventually he was foreshadowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is perfect both in his body, but also in the fact that he is the spotless Lamb of God in his sacrifice. So in his service and in his sacrifice, He is all holy. And so no priest with defect. Now, the tabernacle, later on the temple, was a place where the all-holy God met with unholy people. Well, the only way for sinful man to fellowship with God is through the blood of the innocent animal shed on behalf of the guilty sinner. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. From that point to this day, the Jews do not sacrifice animals. Sacrifice is over. The temple's gone, so also the sacrifice. And by the way, 70 AD was the end of where unholy people met with their holy God. Again, to this day, the Jews do not sacrifice. They have a dilemma. I called a Jewish rabbi on Yom Kippur. How many of you have heard this story? And because if you have, then I won't repeat it. How many of you have not heard this story? It's fascinating. Okay, good. So, you know, I don't want to just go on the internet or Google, hey, how come priests don't do it? I want to go to the source. And so when you hear of something, you know, go to the source if you're searching something. So I called this priest, a rabbi, and I asked him, I called the priest about another thing, but that's another story for another day. Called this rabbi, and I said to him, hey, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, right? Yeah. Okay, sacrifices ceased then, right? Yes. Okay. How, and you're coming up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, how do the Jews atone for their sins? Because according to the Old Testament, according to your testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. How do you do that? I said, now I'm not trying to pick a fight. I just want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. He told me, and I quote, well, since the temple was destroyed and since there are no longer sacrifices available, we believe that God has changed his mind. God accepts us now because, number one, he changed his mind, no longer is he requiring sacrifices, and we believe that in Yom Kippur, if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then God will accept us. I said, well, that's fascinating, but you don't, if you are honest, you really don't have a scriptural leg to stand on, right? And he said, well, because the temple was destroyed, we believe that's when God changed his mind and changed everything. Well, I can do whatever I want then, can't I? All I have to say is, well, God changed his mind. Because it doesn't work out for me anymore this way, I believe God, will God accept that? No. Behold, I am the Lord, I changeth not. By the way, 70 AD, temple destroyed, no longer can man come to sacrifice. But you know, 38 years before that, the Lord had established a much better meeting place than the temple. In John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No longer is it a physical building, but it's the body of Jesus Christ that we come to, where the sacrifice was made once and for all, and it's in him that sinful man meets with the all-holy God of the universe. Now, everything about the law, the tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifice, rules, regulations, it's all encapsulated in Jesus. He is truly God who tabernacled among us. He is also the perfect sacrifice that takes away our sins forever. And if unholy man wants to fellowship with the all-holy God, it must be through faith in Jesus. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, all of our sinful yuckiness, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh, in the flesh of Jesus, through death, his death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Far better than the Old Testament sacrifices. Because the Old Testament blood animal sacrifices provided a mere temporary covering. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And because Jesus is perfect and holy and spotless, therefore the priests had to have no defect in them. Now, what happened there? Audie? Oh, okay. Well, that was interesting. Leviticus 20, that was, by the way, a picture of Alaska, in case you're wondering. Leviticus 22 in verses 1 through 9, examine yourself carefully or else. Don't you love the or else's? Examine yourself carefully or else. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whomever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. So you need to be separated from the world when you come to offer up these things to the Lord. You have to be holy. You can't have any defect or any issues. And by the way, God was very, very serious about this. If a priest discovered anything in himself that would make him unclean, he was required to remove himself from priestly service until he became clean again, or else God would remove him, and apparently permanently. Again, in Leviticus 22, verse 3, there at the end, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. So if a priest knew that he had some issue, and yet he went to do his priestly duties anyway, then the Lord was going to take him out. Now in verse 4, we're told what would make that person unclean and therefore unfit to serve. Verse 4, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper, so if he has leprosies, or has a discharge. The old King James version for discharge there is running issue. It would be like an oozing sore due to an infection. So leprosy or an oozing sore due to infection, you're sick. You shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. Whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be. So if a person had some sort of unclean, and by the way, some of these uncleannesses were made clean with taking a bath and the going down of the sun. And once the sun went down, then you were clean. New day. For the Jews, the day starts at sundown. Now, some of these things that were prolonged illnesses, like leprosy, if it wasn't cleansed, and usually it wasn't. Leprosy is usually a death sentence. Or if you had some infection, some skin, you know, infection or whatever, that may eventually clean up. It may go away. Again, discharge is translated a running issue. So leprosy, though, and even the discharge, in a sense, it's a really graphic picture, illustration of sin. You see, leprosy is an internal condition that manifests itself through rotting flesh. A discharge, and I know you're excited about this next picture, is a graphic picture of sin. It's an outbreak of the flesh due to an internal infection. So what you see is really not the issue. It's something inside. And therefore, leprosy and these running issues, a really graphic picture of sin. Something's wrong on the inside, and it's manifesting itself through rotting flesh. Well, that's what sin is, isn't it? An internal spiritual malady that manifests itself through the rotten deeds of the flesh. It's not that when a person lies, they become a sinner. No. They already were sinners. It's just that lie was one of many outward rotten deeds that shows that the person has sin on the inside. And so the Lord is saying, if some priest has some internal thing, he's to remove himself, or else I'll remove him. But if his issue wasn't because of some long-term malady, if it was a short-term malady or maybe an accident, he accidentally brushed up against a dead body, didn't know it. You know, that happens all the time, doesn't it? Then that person could quickly be restored. Look at verse 6. And the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening. So again, just until evening. And shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean. Afterward, he may eat the holy offerings because it is his food. Now, it's true that we all sin. But those who desire to serve in ministry cannot be overcome by a running issue or some fleshly outbreaks due to the bondage of sin within. And if a person has bondage to sin, he or she should really think seriously about stepping down until the Lord has freed him or her from their sin. In James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I want to teach the Bible. Really, do you have any idea what you're getting yourself into? Do you not realize the huge bullseye on your back the moment that you decide you want to teach in the children's ministry or youth group or even be a pastor of a church? You become a target. Now, it's a good thing if you desire the office of a teacher or whatever, you desire a good thing, but count the cost. And if a person is just in bondage to sin, they're alcoholic or drug addict or what have you, or they lust out on the internet all the time and they just can't stop, and whatever their issue might be, they have some internal issue that's manifesting itself through the rotten deeds of the flesh. Until that person is able to be free, it'd be really good for them to not be in a place of ministry, because you're going to receive a stricter judgment. And that's what the Lord is saying to these priests. You got some running issue? pull yourself out of the ministry. Verse 8, whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat. So apparently the roadkill laws did not apply to the priests, or because he would defile himself with it. And the reason is, I am the Lord. I told you, and that's all you need. If God tells us something, that's all we need to know. But why, God? I don't understand. No. Why go there? Why not say, yes, Lord? And not be like Peter, who was told, rise, kill, and eat, Peter. Oh, not so, Lord, because, I've never eaten anything unclean or unkosher. And the Lord says, what I've cleansed, don't call common. But that not so, Lord, I pray that never comes out of our lips or wells up from our hearts. And if a person did eat whatever was torn by beasts, that would delay their restoration. Verse 9, they shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. If they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. I want to set you apart to be better. We all are a kingdom of priests. Believers in Jesus Christ, we are, in a sense, to fulfill the role of priests. So these things are lessons for us. The Lord says that I sanctify you. I have set you apart from the world. You and I are not going to hell anymore like the world is. But we're not in bondage to sin anymore like the world is. One of the modern movements in the church is that we need to somehow, some way, relate, become relatable to this next generation. We have to have the lighting and the music and everything. We have to somehow, some way, try to relate to this next generation. Let me tell you something. When the church tries to relate to the generation it's in, it's always 5 to 10 years behind. The church is never quite able to really relate to and become relevant with the current culture. We look like we're 5, 10 years behind, and we look goofy. And besides, the Lord never said, I want you to become relevant, per se, to the culture. Try to relate to it. But the Lord did say, I want you to transcend the culture. Don't try to be like them, but be completely different from them, because I sanctify you. I've set you apart. See, we're not in bondage to sin. We don't have to talk like they talk. We don't have to do the things that they do. We're free. We can have joy even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances because we're free and we're going to heaven and we know it. Unlike the world who has despair, who it's all about the happiness, all about getting what they can here and now. We're not like that. And the Lord, and if we're going to make a difference in this world, it's not because we've related to the Lady Gagas of the world, or the Taylor Swifts of the world, or the Justin Biebers of the world, or whoever the current actors and actresses are. No, it's because we are showing the world that we have something completely different than what they have. The Lord sanctifies us. Don't try to fit in. Try to stand out. Be different for the Lord. Verses 10 through 15, who is allowed and who is forbidden? Now again, this is to the priests. That when the people would bring the offerings, typically the priests would get a portion of those offerings, and the priests and their immediate family would partake of those things. That would be their pay, so to speak, and that would be their food and their sustenance, plus also the money that was given. The priests would get a percentage of that as well. There are certain people allowed to eat, certain people who were not. No outsider, verse 10, shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. So, okay, let's say, James, you're a Levitical priest, and you've received your portion of the animal sacrifices plus some of the cash that was given, and you come home, and you have some relatives that have come to stay with you, and or even some people that you've taken in because of the soft-hearted guy that you and... And of course, Shannon, you're welcome to do that as well. And so you bring these people in. They cannot eat what you brought from the temple. You'd have to tell them, I'm sorry, but the Lord forbids you from eating this. However, I have some other food that you're welcome to. But this is mine and my family's alone. For me. Sometimes God said that the priest's portions wasn't just a holy thing, but even a most holy thing. Leviticus 2, verse 3, for example, the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So when people brought their sacrifices, the portion that went to the priest was called a holy offering and a most holy. Holy offering. Where am I going with this? Let me be a little self-serving here. The staff and myself here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett are paid out of everyone's offerings. By the way, our salaries are set by the church board. And even though I am the president of the board, I have no vote nor say-so in my salary. I do have a little say-so in Jared's salary. And since, and that's kind of how it is. Just so if you're wondering, do I set my salary? No, I do not. I don't. Right? I don't. You can verify. Thank you. Thank you. Andrew, I don't set my salary, do I? Exactly. Okay. There are some people in the Christian church who feel that ministers should not be paid for their services. Their response is, well, you only work once a week and for an hour or two on Sundays. You should have a real job like the rest of us. I kid you, I've had people in our fellowship way a long time ago, some 18 years ago, I remember specifically, these couple of families came in from this one church. They were disgruntled about their old church. And by the way, when people come disgruntled about a church, I just have the sneaky suspicion I'm going to be next. You know, they didn't like it there. They're not going to like it here. And they're going to go on and talk, blah, 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 blah. So anyway, enough of that. Those people specifically told me that they didn't want to give because they knew some of the money was going to come to me. And they felt like it was a tainted offering. Their offering was tainted, that it was wrong for ministers to be paid. Well, God calls what the Old Testament priests and what the New Testament ministers receive from the congregation as most holy and even well-deserved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, proving to them, and really should to the rest of the body of Christ, that ministers should be taken care of from the congregation, from the people who receive spiritual input. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then the Holy Spirit through Paul says, now is it oxen that God is concerned about? Is that really what God was concerned about when he first said this? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? And our meaning him and Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and those who traveled with him. He says, for our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in should thresh in hope and be partaker of his hope. And then he says, now if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So if you receive spiritual benefit, then you should give to those who you receive spiritual benefit from. Again, salary's all set. I'm not looking for secret little donations, you know, and anonymous or whatever. Salary's already set. We're good to go. And praise God, for the last 19, 20 years or so, we have been supported and supported well by the offerings of y'all. So, in a sense, I say thank you, but in another sense, I say, but it really is all of our duty to do anyway. So, you know, keep it up. Now, in verse 10, the Lord makes it clear that the priest's portion was for him and his immediate family, for no one else, not even for hired servants. It was what he got to keep for himself and for his family. Now, if the priest buys a person with money, this would be servants or slaves. Now, don't think along the lines of the awful, horrible history of our country when African Americans were put into forced slavery. This slavery that we're reading about here in the Bible does not look at all like the American slavery, the horrible time in our society. So anyway, I'll get to that in a second. Person buys somebody with money, he, that person who is bought, he may eat it. One who is born in his house may also eat his food. Now, the slavery back then is different from the slavery of today, or back, you know, 200 years ago. Back then, if a person was in dire straits financially, he could go to some wealthy person and say, you know, if you have a need for a servant, I would like to barter with you to become your servant. And they would have a contract, and the contract would not go any longer than 6 years anyway. And the seventh year he was to be released. They'd go to the elders of the city and say, this person is signing this contract with this potential master, so he will serve him for a period of X number of years until his debts are paid. And then at the end of that time, the one who contracted with him, the master, was also required to make sure that that servant did not go out empty-handed, that he had enough money and enough possessions in order to set himself up so that he wouldn't have to immediately sell himself back into slavery. But it was a contractual agreement, and with the priests, there was also the implication that when you bought somebody, they became like family, and you treated them as such, and he got to eat from the holy offerings. Verse 12. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, it's okay, Dan. You know, let's say Isabel grows up and she marries somebody who is not a Levite. You are a priest, okay? You're a Levitical priest. Your daughter marries somebody outside, okay? Outside of the priesthood. She may not eat of the holy offerings. Sorry, honey. This holy bread's not for you. Now, if the priest's daughter, Isabel, is widowed or divorced, you know, widowed in that you didn't like the way her husband treated you or treated her, and therefore he had to die, you know, that sort of widowed, and also has no child, she wasn't able to bear a son to take care of her, and has returned to her father Dan's house as in her youth. No, you got to open the door. She may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. Okay? Verses 14 through 16, give faithfully or pay a penalty. What a popular message for the body of Christ. I know you're on pins and needles on the edge of your chair. Here we go. If a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, so you have an offering that you is supposed to give to the Lord, your tithe, your offerings, but for some reason, instead of you bringing it, you accidentally consume it. Then he, once you realize what you've done, shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add 1/5 to it, 20% on top. So if somebody forgets to give, keep in mind that at that point, the needs of the tabernacle would be unmet, and the priest would suffer. So if a lot of people forget to give, then the priest suffered, the needs of the tabernacle would be met. And you know, sometimes, even in the New Testament church, people forget to give. They go on vacation, or they get sick, or something else happens. And then they remember later. Now, if we were under the old covenant, you were required to not only make up for the time you missed, but you were to add 20% on top. It's your penalty for forgetting. The implication is this: don't forget to give. But if you do, then make it right. I know y'all understand, but I'll say it anyway. The work of God and the needs of ministry never go on vacation. We do, but the work and the ministry does not. MLGNW does not give us a vacation month on our electric, heat, air, gas bills. They always come regularly. Most importantly, though, giving regularly to God is a matter of obedience and faith. You know, sometimes, you know, Lord, I just want to be obedient to your will. The Lord would then say, okay, start by being obedient in tithes. Obey. He's told you. So if you want, if you're really praying to be more like Jesus and obedient to the Lord, number one, give your offerings. One pastor, J. Vernon McGee, y'all, I don't know who J. Vernon McGee, he's long since gone to be with the Lord, but his radio program still goes on. He said, and I quote, "Seems that the last thing in a Christian's life to get saved is their pocketbook." And he said, you can tell also a lot about a Christian's devotion to the Lord by looking at their checkbook registry. His words. So God, make me obedient. Lord said, okay, start by giving. Obey me in this. Or God, increase my faith. Okay, start by faithfully giving to God your first fruits and then trust him to make everything else work out. When Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, he wasn't merely talking about prayer, though that is part of it. He's also talking about our money. Will we give to God first? Will we trust him? Will we give to him, seek him first, trusting that he will then cause the rest of what's left over to go much further? And this is I can testify, and I do testify, that God always causes what is left over to go much further than if I kept it all to begin with. Absolutely, every time, every time. Well, later on, we're also going to read that when we give to the Lord, we give our first fruits, our best, never our leftovers, never our junk. The couch comments will come up here in a little bit. Verse 15, they shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel which they offer to the Lord. To profane means to make something common. And people offer certain things to the Lord. Certain things were supposed to stay there at the tabernacle, the temple. They weren't to use those things for common things. If it was late at night, the priest couldn't grab the golden lampstand to light his way home using it just like a flashlight. So don't treat the holy things of God as common things. By the way, you fathers with daughters, when those little boys start showing up at your door, hey, can I take your daughter out? You know, or they're out front honking. Oh, man, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Remind them that they better never, ever treat that which is holy to the Lord, your daughter, as a common thing. Or else. I'm a firm believer in threatening the young men of society. So it's profane to personally consume what's supposed to be the Lord's and his servants, or, verse 16, allow them to bear the guilt. He's speaking to the people. Don't allow them, the priests, to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. What does he mean by that? Here's the deal. If people don't give regularly, the priests might be tempted to worry about where their next meal is coming from, as opposed to worrying about doing what they're called to do. And people don't give, and the priests start to develop a bad attitude toward the people, and that is sin. So faithfully giving removes that temptation. Then the priests are free to focus on the Lord's work. Verses 17 through 30, acceptable and unacceptable offerings. Verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to the children of Israel, say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers a sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer, so when you're going to offer any of those types of sacrifices, you shall offer of your own free will, that's number one, a male without blemish from the cattle or the sheep or from the goats. So this offering, burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, we'll find out later. Whatever those offerings were, they were to be symbolic, number one, of the people's devotion to God and giving to God their best. It had to be free will, just like in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 9:7, lead each one gives as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. But the offering that the person gave, not only did it have to be of their own free will, but it had to be the best they had, the absolute best they had. Verse 20, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. Hey, how about that three-legged one? That's doing nobody any good. We'll give that to God, you know. For it shall not be accepted on your behalf. God said, don't give me that. Don't give me your junk. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Isn't it interesting that God would have to say this anyway? But doesn't he know us? Doesn't he just know us all too well? You know, there was a story of a man who had two cows, and, you know, he was going to give one to the Lord and one to keep for his family, and he didn't know which one to give, and so he's just praying, which one do I give to the Lord? And one night he goes out to the barn, and one of the cows was dead. So he goes back into the house. He says, honey, I got some bad news. The Lord's cow died. And you know, that's just so us, isn't it? Yeah, I would have, but, you know, it's the Lord's cow died. Now, those that are blind, verse 22, or broken or maimed, or been run over by a truck, have an ulcer, or eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. God doesn't want it. Either a bull or a lamb that has a limb too long or too short, you may offer as a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. So if the defect was only that one of its legs was a little longer or short, then it could be given as a free will offering, but not for a burnt offering, peace offering, trespass, or vow offering. If it had any other defect, though, you know, it's a blind sheep, then you can't give it at all to God. You take it, but the Lord says, yeah, fine, you keep it. I don't want it. See, here's the deal. God has given us his best, has he not? Therefore, God deserves our best. The prophet Malachi rebuked Israel for giving God less than what was best. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, when you offer, and this apparently was being done, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. I got this blind, sickly animal that I'm going to offer to, you know, the president. Offer to the mayor. Hey, mayor, do you want this scabby, oozing animal as a gift to you? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Well, no, he won't. If it's not good enough for man, then it's certainly not good enough for God. So remember what Malachi says, especially if you desire to give the Lord a couch. Over the years, I don't know what it is, but people, I'm going to give God a couch. That's great. I start now asking questions. Do you have cats? First I'll say, is it a new couch? And of course, well, no. I'm going to get a new couch, and then I'm going to give God my used couch. Oh, really? Okay. Right off the bat, I'm like, you got your priorities wrong. But I don't say that, and I would never say that to anybody. But then I start asking questions. Do you have cats? Well, yeah. How many? Well, one's too many, by the way, if you're given a couch and you have cats, because it's torn up and the cats have used it for their litter box occasionally, I'm sure. It stinks. It's hairy. It's gross. That's why you're getting rid of it, right? You don't want it. And so we're going to offer to God what we don't want. That should never be. We should only offer to God what we want. Otherwise, it's unacceptable. Unacceptable to the Lord. Also, verse 25, nor from a foreigner's hand. So I'm going to give God this wonderful thing that really doesn't cost me anything. I'm going to get it from this other guy, though, and give it to God. And all you are is just a go-between. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because there's corruption is in them. You don't know where it's been and how it's been handled, and so how can you give that which has all these question marks attached to it? They shall not be accepted on your behalf. See, God will not credit us with an offering that was at somebody else's expense. David knew this. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18, there was a plague. David was stirred by the devil to number the people. Hundreds, thousands of people died because it was disobedient. It was something God had told Israel, never number your people. He did it anyway. People were dying. Well, then David prayed, and God, would you please stop the plague, and I'm sorry, put it on me. Kill me, but these people, you know, Lord, they're innocent. Please don't. Well, the plague was eventually stopped on the top of Mount Moriah, which at the time, the piece of where the property where it was stopped, the plague was stopped, was owned by a man named Araunah, who was a Jebusite, an inhabitant of the city of Jebus, which later on would become Jerusalem. And by the way, that spot eventually became the Temple Mount. That's where the plague stopped. Now Gad, who was a prophet, same name as the tribe of Gad, but a different individual who was a prophet in the day. Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now David, according to the word of God, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has the Lord, the king, come to his servant? Come to me. Why are you coming to me? I'm your servant. David said, well, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, oh, let my lord the king take and offer whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for the burnt sacrifice, the threshing implements, the yoke of oxen for the wood. All these, O king, Araunah, me, I've given to you the king. And Araunah said to the king, and may the Lord your God accept you. I'm giving you what you want to offer so that God can accept you. And David said, no, that's not how it works. King said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. I'm not going to give God my junk, and I'm not going to take from others to give to God and hope that it'll credit my account. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land. The plague was withdrawn from Israel. And here's the deal. Our offering must cost us something, not that it costs others something. Verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day and thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it's cow or ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. So the first part there, when an animal is born, don't offer it right away, because it may, several animals do die shortly afterward. There's something wrong with it. But after about 7 or 8 days, you know that the animal's fine and it's going to live. Then it's an acceptable sacrifice, because now it's cost you something. It's cost you the future benefit of that animal. But now if you have a cow, verse 28, or you, do not kill both her and the young on the same day. So if you have a female sheep, gives birth to a lamb, and after 8 days you want to offer that lamb, you can do so, but don't offer the mother at the same time. No overkill. Why? I really don't know. But don't do it. Now, verses 31 through 33, we have some summary statements. By the way, if you have a good idea, if you look up somebody's commentary, you can tell me later on what they might think, what you might think, and it'd be interesting to talk about it. 31 through 33, summary statements. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. Why do we do these things? Because God tells us to, and that's good enough. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Yes, we are to set ourselves apart, but please understand, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that causes us to truly be different and set apart from the world. He is the Lord who sanctifies us. He brought us out of the land of Egypt, from the world, from the bondage of sin and all, to be, and he is our God. And then again he says, I am the Lord. God brought them out of slavery, bought them with the blood of the Lamb, bringing them into the promised land at this point. He had every right, therefore, to expect obedience, especially because their obedience worked out for their own benefit. Why should I take this medicine? Because it's for your own good. Obey, it's for your own good. And that's what we read about in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, and we're going to end with this tonight. The Lord will render to each one according to his deeds, right? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. You know, why am I seeking the Lord? Because I want to be with him forever. And so that glory will be. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, they're disobedient, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of the man who does evil, of the Jew first, also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. In other words, if we are obedient to the Lord, it will work out for our benefit. If we are disobedient to the Lord, we'll only have ourselves to blame for our own hurt. And Father, with that, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, fascinating stuff, and no doubt challenging things here, Lord. And we just trust you, Holy Spirit, to make the application. Lord, and how we should respond to your word. Lord, if we just hear these words and go our way and do nothing, then it has not profited us. But Lord, help us to be doers of your word, not just hearers only. I believe, Lord, there are some who need to really take that step of faith with their money. Lord, it's not that the church needs it, but Lord, we all need to be obedient to you, and it will work out for our benefit in the long run. And Lord, maybe it's with time. Maybe we're not giving you the time you deserve, or whatever it might be, or our service, or talents. Whatever it might be, Lord, I know that you would challenge us all to take more bold steps of faith, to seek you first, to put you first in all things. And Lord, we know you're not going to leave us hanging, but all these things will be added to us. And so thank you for that promise. Help us to take you up on it. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.